1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Amen. You may be seated. This is now our sixth Sunday in 1 Thessalonians, and maybe you have asked the question, what is this book all about? Is there a central theme? Are there portions of this book that kind of give a summary of this book? And like the other letters that we have in the New Testament, I think it can be difficult to try to reduce them to just a few points because they are so rich. They deal with a number of issues. However, as I meditated on this book, two passages came to mind that I think at least capture the central message of 1 Thessalonians. The first verse would be 1 Thessalonians 3:8. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, it reads, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." The constant desire of Paul and the others as they wrote this book, their prayer was that they would stand fast. Then if you would look ahead to chapter 3 and then the final verses of chapter 3. So 1 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." Paul was again wanting to visit. Verse 12, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." I think these three verses also would be a good summary of the goal of this book. Paul is hoping to visit again. He prays that their love would abound. He prays that they would live lives of holiness as they consider the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would submit these verses help capture the central theme of 1 Thessalonians. We've noted already this is a joyful book, filled with encouragement. This was a faithful congregation. It doesn't seem that there were any serious doctrinal errors to confront like you have in Galatians or serious problems like you see in 1 and 2 Corinthians. The main theological issue in terms of the doctrine is about the return of Jesus Christ. And every chapter ends with a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. That's one of the things that stands out in this book. And then, of course, chapter 4 deals with the timing. Those who have already died, what's their place in terms of the resurrection and the coming of the Lord? So there were issues. They needed instruction. It was a faithful church, and yet the ministry that Paul and the others had conducted, it was not finished, meaning they had to leave before they felt they should have left. They're forced out of this place. And you know what it's like to love some project that you're working on and not be able to finish it. Now, how much more when you're dealing with souls? It's not the boat that they wanted to finish, the house that needed to be fixed up. They're dealing with the souls of those they dearly love. That is what caused them distress. And the language that we have here in verses 17 through 20, it's very rich in terms of emotion and expression of desire, of love, of compassion. We also see the language of satanic opposition. And then most glorious of all, the focus on our Lord's return. The greatest joy found in the Lord's return, considering that precious truth. So as we look at these verses, I'll summarize them this way. May your focus be not just on yourself, but on others in light of the return of the Lord. We'll look at these verses in three parts. Verse 17, the desire to return. Second, verse 18, the satanic hindrance. And then third, resurrection, glory, and joy in verses 19 through 20. Let's begin with verse 17, and I've pointed out that a central theme here in chapter 2 is a defense of how Paul and the others conducted their ministry in Thessalonica, and I've emphasized Paul is not just concerned with protecting his own reputation. It's not that he has to defend himself, it's the truth of the gospel. That is why he is concerned about defending their ministry. And in this defense, throughout this defense, you see the great love and concern that they had for the believers in Thessalonica. There are several things to keep in mind. First, look back to verse 7 and then also verse 11. First, verse 7, the picture is, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. The beautiful picture of a loving nursing mother with her own children. Then verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he also would use this language like, I gave birth to you in that spiritual sense. So Paul and the others were like mothers and fathers to this congregation. Second, this young church, as we've already noted, suffered for the gospel. And we don't have all the details in terms of what did this mean. We see some of it in Acts. Look back to verse 14. We saw this last week. Verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. You suffered. And then look ahead to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. So this was a young church that was called to suffer for the truth. Then the third thing that we see from verse 17, Paul and the others were ripped away from their beloved children. And the language here in verse 17 is strong language. It's maybe a little difficult to bring out in our English translations. Taken away is probably not strong enough. The verb that's translated taken away has the idea of being made an orphan. And it's interesting as you consider, they're like fathers and mothers, but now Paul and the others, they have been made like orphans. They've been cut off from their parents, as it were, though they are the parents. Again, the metaphor, you might say, is mixed. So we go from the language of fathers and mothers to now being made orphans. It was a difficult time for the believers in Thessalonica. This was a painful time for Paul, Silas, and Timothy, torn away, but this did not affect their deep love for this congregation. And you notice the language. There was a separation in face, but not in heart. Further, they made every effort to try to return again. There was great desire. They endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. That word desire is the word often translated as lust. It would not make sense to translate it as lust here, but you know when there's something you want, when there's something you desire, that that's all that you think about. That is what described Paul and the others. They wanted to get back. They couldn't put it away from them. Now, I would suggest that one of the casualties of our modern society that unfortunately affects the church is, I'm going to suggest we have lost this depth of love that should characterize God's people. I think there are different reasons for this, but I'm going to suggest that this language that we see in verse 17 would probably not characterize too many Christians and churches. And it's not that we reduce the Christian life to emotionalism or feeling, but you see how much Paul and the others loved this congregation. There was a burden when there was a separation. All they could think about was to return. Now, how does that play out in our 21st century? It's not going to look identical. We're not just like the Apostle Paul, obviously, but we should often pray, Lord, increase my love for you and increase my love for others. That there would be a deep concern that we do have for the spiritual well-being of others that the Lord has united us to. Well, second then, verse 18, satanic hindrance. Satanic hindrance. It's possible that part of the false charge brought against Paul and the others was they didn't really care. If they cared, they would have come back. They just took your money and left, and they're never going to return. Obviously, that was totally false. But they emphasize how they wanted to return, which probably suggests that it was a false accusation, that they didn't really care. If they could or if they did, they would have returned. Look again at verse 18. We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. I've tried to emphasize that Paul is writing this letter with Silas and Timothy, as we see in the opening words. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So I've tried to emphasize this is not just Paul, but verse 18 would suggest Paul is the primary author. The ESV Study Bible says verse 18 shows that Paul is the author of this letter, that he needs or he feels the need to defend himself with respect to the period of absence. Certainly Paul is the, you can say, the primary author, and so it does stand out that Paul gives his own specific testimony. Even I, Paul, time and again. On multiple occasions, then, they tried to work out a way they could return. A look at verse 18 again. But Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. This verb hindered is only used three times in the New Testament. And this is a good translation. It's to keep something from happening, make something difficult in terms of happening. Thwarted or hindered would be both good translations. Now, what did Satan do to hinder their return? Why could they not somehow get back to Thessalonica? The best answer to that question is we don't know. It hasn't been revealed. They must have understood more than we do in terms of the context. That makes sense, doesn't it? But we're not there, obviously. We don't know all the details. Turn, if you would, though, back to Acts 17. We briefly considered a portion of Acts 17 as we introduced this book. Acts 17, there were unbelieving Jews who gathered a mob. They took evil men from the marketplace. They gathered a mob. They set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason. And then we read, starting in verse 8, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, that is the false charges. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Bail money, some sort of a exchange of money, probably related to some guarantee that Paul Silas and Timothy would no longer stay in the city. And so some commentators suggest that this security, this bail money, is connected with the satanic hindrance that we have here in chapter 2. And maybe we can say Paul was trying to find a way to work out whatever led to their removal from the city to change that somehow, maybe legally or in other ways. Well, it's a good suggestion. It's a possibility from what we do know in Acts 17 and what we have here in verse 18, but we can't be dogmatic about it. Paul did not express the nature of this hindrance. John Calvin wrote this: "For whenever the wicked molest us, they fight under Satan's banner and are his instruments for harassing us. More especially when our endeavors are directed to the work of the Lord, it is certain that everything that hinders proceeds from Satan. And would to God that this sentiment were deeply impressed upon the minds of all pious persons, that Satan is continually contriving by every means in what way he may hinder or obstruct the edification of the church." Well, in Ephesians, Paul writes about the spiritual battle, the spiritual warfare. Here in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about satanic hindrance or opposition. It's really the same thing, the same description. Listen to several New Testament passages which describe what Satan does to try to pervert God's truth and church. We begin with Acts 5:3. You know the story, Ananias and Sapphira. Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Peter says, "Satan has filled your heart, Ananias, to lie." In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, it's an interesting context. In that chapter, Paul is talking about the one who was in great sin that we read about in 1 Corinthians. And now they're dealing with his repentance and restoration. And in that context, it's interesting, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 2:11, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." In this very delicate case of church discipline where punishment had to be given, Paul says we have to be very careful in this situation, lest Satan take advantage of this difficult situation. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, Paul is talking about those who left the ministry, abandoned the faith, and we read, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." They're given over to the world. They're given over to Satan as part of their spiritual punishment. So it's interesting language. And then 1 Timothy 5:15, "For some have already turned aside after Satan." Some have already turned aside after Satan. We see some Christian leaders blame all of their problems on Satan. And it can become a convenient excuse for covering wrongdoing. You just blame all your problems. Oh, that's satanic opposition. So it's not that we blame everything on the devil, on Satan, but we do keep in mind, we are fighting a spiritual battle. Satan will do everything to pervert the truth, to keep you focused on yourself, to keep you focused on trivial matters rather than the Lord and the spread of his gospel and kingdom. So we are reminded, do we take seriously the spiritual battle that we are in? Not that we try to focus on everything that Satan might be doing. It's not figure out the satanic conspiracy. What Paul says is this, Ephesians 6. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Realize you are in a spiritual battle. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. Do what he's called you to do. It's not try to figure out every detail of what Satan might be doing. That's not the goal. It's stand fast. Well, third, verses 19 and 20. Resurrection, glory, and joy. And maybe you've seen there are skeptics who claim that the New Testament writers believe that Jesus was going to return during that first century, during that first generation. And because Jesus did not return, therefore the New Testament is not reliable. I think some of these foolish arguments come out of some of the German scholarship that the New Testament had this wrong view of prophecy and we can just discount everything. Well, if we read the New Testament carefully, what do we see? The New Testament never predicted when Jesus would return. Jesus did predict and prophesy that a great judgment would come upon Jerusalem within that next generation, within 40 years of his ministry. And this great judgment did come in the destruction of the temple. We see that in the first part of Matthew 24, other parallel passages. Otherwise, what did Jesus teach in Matthew 24 about his return? He taught the timing of his return was not something revealed. Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. He's speaking of his second coming. Of that day and hour no one knows. Some say, well, you can't know the day or the hour, but you can know the week. And I think that's playing with Scripture to say that. Well, we don't know the exact day or hour, but we know the week or the month or the year. I think that's foolish. The calling of the Christian is to always be ready. Jesus said that in Matthew 25:13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. That's the calling of the Christian, to be watchful, to be awake, sober-minded. We'll see some of that language later in 1 Thessalonians. And think of this, what is 2,000 years or more in light of eternity? We don't know when our Lord is going to come. People say, oh, it's been so long, but what is that in light of eternity? So look again at verse 19. Here the stress is far from not caring about the Thessalonians because of their forced separation. Their greatest hope, joy, and crown of rejoicing was to see the Thessalonians in the presence of the Lord at his return. Look at how precious these words are. You in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Aren't those some of those beautiful words in all of Scripture? They had been separated from the Thessalonians. However, their greatest joy was not just to be back with them. Isn't that interesting? This idea of we've been taken away in presence, not in heart. And then this language, their greatest joy is not just getting back together with them. Their greatest joy is the end of their separation from the Lord's presence. I think that's an important point. The greatest joy is not just to be back with them, but to see them in the presence of the Lord at his return. The word rejoicing can be translated also as boasting, depending on the context. This crown of rejoicing comes obviously from the language of that, you know, that period when if you won some contest and you're given this crown of boasting or rejoicing. It's interesting. This is a theme in Paul's other letters. I'll bring a few passages to your attention. This is 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Isn't that an interesting passage? A lot of things that we do, they will not come to light until that day of the Lord's return. 2 Corinthians 1:13-14. 2 Corinthians 1:13-14. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. That language very similar to what we have here in verse 8 or verse 19. Philippians 2:16. Philippians 2:16. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, doesn't death bring a believer into the presence of God, in the presence of our Lord? And the answer, of course, yes. 2 Corinthians 5:8. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We don't believe in soul sleep. The body is buried. The soul goes to either a place of blessing or a place of judgment as we await the final judgment. So death is the end of our earthly work, obviously. But our own death, your own death, is that's not the end of God's work of redemption. So Paul, at times, he certainly did consider his own death as he's writing to the Philippians. He writes in light that he may reach his ending point. Certainly in 2 Timothy, Paul knew that the time of his death was right at hand. But the greatest goal is not just your own death. The greatest goal is the resurrection, the return of Jesus Christ. Think of this great truth. What unites all of God's people who have been redeemed is that we wait for the return of Christ. Those who have already gone before us, they also wait. We who are here on earth, we wait for the return of our Lord. The word return here, or the coming of our Lord, is a word, maybe you've heard this word in Greek before. It's the word parousia. The word parousia. It's used 24 times in the New Testament. It's not always used for Jesus, but that is the most common use of the word. One of the main Greek lexicons defines it as arrival as the first stage in presence. So it has the idea of someone now is present, and here it's their arrival as the first stage in presence. Nearly always of his messianic advent in glory when it is used for Jesus. Here are a couple other passages. James 5:7-8. James 5:7-8. Here the command is, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. People would tell James, oh, James, you were wrong. Jesus didn't come back, like you said. Well, James is not predicting the return of Christ. That's why he says, be patient. We don't know when. 2 Peter 3 also brings this out. 2 Peter 3:4. People were, even in the New Testament, saying, where is the promise of his coming? So early on, people were, they had a mistaken view of when Jesus was going to come. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So there was a perversion of the timing of the return of our Lord. That we can say. If you knew Jesus was going to return, let's say in the next 5 years, Would that affect how you live your life? And I think the answer would be, yes, it should. Now, we don't know. So we still make decisions. We still buy houses, and we think we're probably going to be here longer than just a year or two. So we're not given the timing, obviously. So it's easy to lose sight of it. If we're not careful, we say, oh, yes, we believe in the return of Jesus, but it's just something distant. It's something just kind of out there. And what we do see, the writers of the New Testament, they encouraged, just as Jesus said, we live in light of the Lord's return. And that's not predicting. That's different than trying to predict. Every prediction thus far has been wrong. But the waiting, that proper waiting and focusing on the Lord's return, that is what should characterize God's people. As I mentioned from an earlier message on 1 Thessalonians, we recognize our labor then is not in vain. We are to be doing all things for the service of our King, because we know there is a final goal and direction to all of history. Second, we know that until our Lord comes, we live in this painful separation, that life until his return will be filled with pain and suffering and death. As Paul describes it in Romans 8, there is that groaning of all creation. There will be the veil of tears that we have. Third, we know with assurance our Lord has conquered. We await his final return. We will not always see that victory, but our Lord has conquered. We are more than conquerors than through him who has loved us. So for Paul, for the others, their joy was to be found as the Thessalonians stood in the presence of the Lord at his return. That is what motivated their ministry. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the care and the love that we are to have for others? Then verse 20, they write, you are our glory and joy. You are our glory and joy. Glory is, you could say, the reason why they can boast about the Thessalonians before others. You are our glory. We, as it were, we can honor you as we speak of you to others. Joy, then, is their inward delight. So, as one commentator describes it, both outwardly and inwardly, this church in Thessalonica crowned their ministry. It's an amazing testimony, isn't it? So may your focus not just be yourself. We do live in such a self-absorbed age, don't we? It affects all of us. May your focus not just be yourself, but others in light of the return of the Lord. The love, the battle, the focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know how much we fail in our duty, don't we? We are very self-absorbed. We often forget the spiritual battle that we are in. We don't always focus as we should on our Lord and Savior. The reminder, we do serve a gracious Savior who always is calling us back to where our attention should be. Maybe your attention is focused on many other trivial things. Hear the call of God's word. Get your focus back to where it should be. In service of our Lord, fighting that spiritual battle, keeping your focus on him. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you. This truth needs no update or revision. It needs to be understood appropriately. And we pray as we live our lives, we will do so in a way that honors you and the calling that you have given to us. Strengthen us in our love and service. We cannot do this in our own. This is not natural. It is your work in our lives that gives us that concern, that burden for others rather than just an inward focus and look. It is your grace that allows us to focus upon our Lord, to rejoice in his rule from heaven, but to long for his return. And the goal of all history, the resurrection, the consummation of your mighty work. Lord, you know where we need this encouragement and conviction, where we need to turn from sin. By your grace, may we hear your call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.